Today I'm going to read verses 3 through 10 from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We've been reading this section now for several Sundays, and this being just the fourth teaching from 2 Thessalonians, so I guess this is the fourth time we're going to do this. Starting at verse 3 this time, though, instead of verse 1, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with afflictions those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Last Sunday, we talked about God bringing or allowing persecution and afflictions to come upon his people for the purpose of purifying them and for the purpose of separating the sincere from the insincere. And today, we're going to return to verse 5 and look at what it means to be considered worthy of the kingdom of God and why it matters. Last Sunday and today require a bit of history, of church history, a bit of theology. It isn't totally practical, but I am asking you to bear with this. I think this information that I've been sharing with you last week and will this week is good to know, just as for believers to know these things, it's good. So, today we're going to look at what it means to be considered worthy of the kingdom of God and why it matters. Let's pray. Father, teach us about yourself, about your mind, about your ways of dealing with us. Use this to encourage us toward you, that we might draw ever nearer to you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Returning to verse 5, here's what it says. This is a plain indication, and the this, as we talked about last week, refers to the persecutions and afflictions that the Thessalonian believers were experiencing. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered or counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. There are two significant difficulties in coming to a clear and biblically sound understanding of what God means when he says, through the Apostle Paul, that in his righteous judgment, he either brings or allows the persecution and affliction of Christians in order to purify them and separate the sincere from the insincere, so that those who remain will be counted worthy to be members of his kingdom. And I want to talk about, at first here, those two difficulties. The first difficulty takes us back to Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a reformer. He was a reformer of the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church has had a number of reformers, not, when I say number, 10, 12, 20, not hundreds. But they've had a number of reformers that were committed to bringing the Catholic Church back to a legitimate practice of the Word of God. And Martin Luther made an effort to call the Catholic Church back to a biblically based understanding of salvation. In his day, salvation was being sold to the highest bidders. There were churches to build. There was the Pope and the center of the Catholic Church in Italy and Rome at that time wanted a larger chest of money for future expenses. And so they were selling salvation to people who had the money to pay for it. And Martin Luther rebelled against that, and he was trying to bring Reformation in. Since Martin Luther's time, there's been a growing and developing theology of grace, which has been good on the one hand and not so good on the other hand. The good side of this theology of grace is its clarification that salvation cannot be earned or given in exchange for any deeds of righteousness that we may do in this life. Now, having said that, let me say that we ought to live righteously, because that's how we fulfill the two great commandments. And just again, talked about this last week, let me say it one more time this week. The reason salvation cannot be earned or purchased by deeds of righteousness which we may do in this life is because we owe a debt for sins committed. And that sin debt can either be paid by us, we can pay our own sin debt, but to do that it requires spending eternity apart from God in hell. If you're going to pay your own sin debt, the only way to pay it is to spend eternity in hell. Or that sin debt can be paid by someone on your behalf, on my behalf. But that someone must be a sinless person and willing to step forward and take your place, take my place in paying the debt we owe. That's the only two ways that your sin debt can be paid. There's no other option. There's no other path, no other way. According to God's word, which we believe, Jesus is the sinless person who took our place and paid our sin debt. However, to be included with those to whom God graciously applies Christ's payment, we must believe that God exists. We must believe that we are sinners doomed to eternal destruction because we owe a debt we cannot pay. And we must believe that Jesus Christ paid our sin debt for us. But it doesn't end there. And I hope as we go further you'll see why. After believing those things, to make our faith real, because it's one thing to say you believe, it's another thing to live out what you claim to believe, because that's real faith. To make our faith real, to make it more than an intellectual agreement with certain biblical truths, we must repent and proceed to live a life in keeping with our faith and repentance. If you go back to the Gospels, John the Baptist came preaching repentance. Jesus went out and taught repentance. Paul, in his statement to, I think it was Felix at the end of his time in defending himself, stated that he never failed to preach repentance. Repentance is an inseparable part of salvation. The not-so-good outcome of Luther's grace theology is the popular belief that you can have salvation without repentance, that you can have baptism without a serious pursuit of holiness. So why did the church baptize infants, and why would I bring baptism up? The reason the church in the early days, and not all Christians in those days, baptized infants, there were some churches that did, some churches that didn't. But the reason they did is because they believed that you had to be baptized to get into heaven. And so they would baptize children so that if they died before they were old enough to make that decision, they would be accepted into heaven. In our era, today, we take David's words that he would see his son one day as the verification of the theology that children under a certain age, whatever that age is, nobody knows for sure, but under a certain age, the age of accountability, and by the way, God made that age when he was dealing with Israel, in terms of who would get into the promised land and who wouldn't out of that first generation, he made it 19 years. 19 below, they would go into the promised land, and above, they would die in the wilderness. So, from David's statement that he would see his child, that Bathsheba bore him but died one day, we have built a theology that children under a certain age are automatically taken to heaven. I am not trying to quibble or discuss that. I'm not trying to say it's not true. I'm just saying that in the early days of the church, some of the believers believed that if you weren't baptized, even as a child, that you wouldn't be accepted into heaven. Baptism in our age is kind of like an optional part of the Christian life. It was never an optional part of the Christian life. You go back to Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. What did he say? He said, repent and be baptized. That was an important part, an important step in the process of coming to faith in God and in Jesus Christ. So, one of the not so good outcomes is baptism without a serious pursuit of holiness. It's communion without self-examination and the confession of unconfessed sins. It's very easy for us, even in this room, to partake with the Lord's table, eat the bread, drink the cup, without really examining ourselves, without really confessing the sins we're aware of that we haven't confessed. That is abusing God's grace. One of the not so good outcomes is worship without doing your part to restore a damaged or broken relationship. I was at a church where we were teaching on conflict resolution. In fact, it was a good friend of ours. And they were in a conflict in that church. So I presented the whole idea of, you know, what if we did not come into worship until we had made a serious effort to work at resolving the conflicts we have with each other? What if? It wasn't actually received real well, but it was at least presented. But do you realize how easy it is to worship without doing your part to restore a damaged or broken relationship? Jesus spoke about that very thing in the book of Matthew. It's having a church without godly leadership. It's having church membership without church discipline. Another downside of Luther's grace theology is a Christian life without discipleship. And a God-pleasing life without humility or dying to self or loving your neighbor as yourself or making an honest effort to become holy in all your behavior. I'm currently involved with a group of believers that actually share this room with us. And they feel like they have been treated as second-class citizens by part of the other people in this building. And yet, they treat me like a second-class citizen, as if our faith is beneath theirs, and that they can treat me any way they want, because I'm an outsider, I'm a renter. They don't treat you that way because I'm the interface between you and them. But They claim to have a superior form of the faith and to be living a God-pleasing life, and yet they have no recognition of what their behavior says about their faith in God. They're just blind to it. And I'm not suggesting they're doing something just to be hurtful. This is just them. It's just the way they are. They're just doing it. And that's the downside of Luther's grace theology, that we don't really look at, am I living a life that is genuinely pleasing to God, or do I just think I am? More recently, another misrepresentation of God's grace has crept into the American church, and it's called the free grace movement, or free grace theology. I had a professor at Detroit Bible College who is very involved in this particular movement. And that's how I became aware of it. Otherwise, I probably wouldn't have known about it. And the purpose of this free grace theology is to emphasize that we are saved by grace through faith alone. And I know that sounds good, and there's a way in which it's true, but according to the free grace theology, the alone part means that how you live after being born again has no effect on your eternal salvation. In effect, the free grace theology reduces saving faith to an intellectual act that is separate from your behavior. I've tried to get across to you over the years that everyone lives by faith, this in the whole world, not just Christians. Everyone lives by faith. You live out your faith every day. What you believe, you live out every day. It doesn't have anything to do with Christianity. It has to do with the way we are created and the way we live. What you believe is how you live. If you believe that what you fear is real, you'll act as if what you fear is real, because that's what you believe. It may not be real at all. One of the lessons I learned from our own children was that when they were afraid of the dark, you couldn't argue them out of it. Reason, rational thinking, logic, nothing worked. If you wanted to get them to close the door, shut the light off, you had to come up with a fear greater than the fear of the dark. I'm going to kill you if you don't. I shouldn't say that, but you understand the point. Right? It's what they believed. We meet people every day around us. We ourselves live out what we believe, whether it's reasonable or unreasonable, rational or irrational, sane or insane. We live out what we believe. And my point is that the misuse or misrepresentation of God's grace, because we are influenced by this. This is our culture. It's our religious culture. The books you read, the people you listen to on the radio, the songs you listen to, all of these things have a way of influencing us. And it is this influence that makes it difficult to understand the importance of being counted worthy for God's kingdom. And this is especially true when such teachings promote the belief that even the hint of a condition or requirement beyond intellectual faith makes salvation works-based rather than an undeserved gift. The second difficulty in understanding what God means in verse 5 is the lack of a clear biblical explanation of what being considered worthy of the kingdom of God actually means and why it's important. So I don't know if you've ever taken the time to look up specific words in the Bible to see how they're used. I did this when we first, way back when we started the study of Romans. I looked up the word law. If you have never done it for yourself, it's worth looking at. The word law is used in a variety of ways. I think it's either 5 or 8, I can't remember at the moment, in the book of Romans. And if you don't understand the different ways it's used, and you think it's only used one way, then you miss a number of the points that Paul is making in the book of Romans. Well, the word worthy appears 51 times in the Bible. That includes the Old Testament and New Testament. And by the way, the word unworthy appears 4 times. Well, I'm not going to include that. Just the word worthy. 26 times the word worthy is used in reference to our behavior. An example is Ephesians 4, 1-3. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you, I beg of you to walk, to live or behave in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And then notice the behaviors he lists. With all humility, with all gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So 26 times the word worthy is used in reference to our behavior. 8 times it's used as a comparison of people's positions. And I picked Matthew 8:8 as an example. The centurion came to Jesus and said, "My servant is sick. Please heal him." And Jesus said, "Well, let's go to the house." And here's what the centurion said. "Lord, I am not worthy. My position as a centurion is not equal to your position. I'm not worthy to have someone of your stature come into my house. But just say the word and my servant will be healed." 7 times, worthy refers to the value of something or someone. And I picked 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 as an example. "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." 6 times the word worthy is used to point out God's worthiness to receive something such as praise or power. Now, I know Revelation is speaking of Jesus, but it's a great verse, and it could be used of God as well. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." What does the word worthy mean in that sense? It means the person has a character and a life that is worthy of being given those things. They won't abuse them. They won't misuse them. They won't take advantage of them. They'll use them all in the right way. 3 times the word worthy is used to refer to some form of compensation. 1 Timothy 5:18, for the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy. He deserves his wages." Now, just using reason, it seems obvious that the word worthy in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, does not refer to compensation deserved, or what God is worthy of, or the comparison of two positions. I think we can eliminate those 3 uses of the word worthy within the scripture. It could fit the Bible's use of the word worthy in reference to someone's value, and I'm willing to accept that as very possible. But to me, it seems best to understand it as referring to our behavior. Therefore, to be considered worthy of the kingdom of God is to behave in ways, that is, to believe, to think, to speak, to have attitudes, to act in ways that make you an honorable and reputable member of the kingdom of God. 2 examples that come to my mind very quickly. A number of years ago, I memorized the Beatitudes. It's very simple. Memory exercise, would encourage you to do it. Gives you something to mull over on a recurring basis. But right from the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, or the humble, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Humble, that's a behavior. It's a mindset that comes out in your life. And then the last one, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for their behavior, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, I want to go back and make this statement again. I want to affirm that living or behaving in a way that makes you worthy of the kingdom of God does not in any way pay the sin debt you owe or earn you salvation. This is not about earning salvation. Listen carefully to the next statement, please. It does make you the kind of person to whom God graciously gives the gift of eternal life. We don't often think of salvation from that direction. We kind of look at it as people who go to God and ask for it and receive it. Takes nothing away from going to God and asking for it, but whom does God give it to? That, to me, is an important question as well. So though you may think that God always gives his gift of eternal life to those who, in faith, simply ask for it, let me remind you of Jesus' parable, the four soils. Sower went out to sow. The gospel was preached. Only one soil bore fruit. And I want to give you several other scriptures that at least help us see that certain kinds of behavior are a requirement or a condition for being given the gift of eternal life and being counted worthy of God's kingdom. John the Baptist put it this way in John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So we see believing needs to result in obedience. If it doesn't, it doesn't gain the gift of life. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 7:21-23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Right? So he sets the standard. He said, here's the way it is. Just because you call me Lord doesn't mean you have salvation. It is those who do my will who have salvation, who will enter into heaven. And then he says, look, the reality is there's going to be a number of people who are shocked, genuinely shocked. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. Now, and he gives the upper echelon. He gives the high quality people, not the lesser believers who are, you know, just kind of hanging on, kind of in it casually. These are pretty serious minded people. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform miracles? Notice these are all religious activities. They have nothing to do with loving your neighbor as yourself, so to speak. And then Jesus will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Lawlessness is doing your own thing, not God's thing. Jesus also said in John 8:51, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps or lives according to my word, he will never see death. That's who receives salvation. Speaking directly about times of persecution and affliction, Jesus said in Matthew 24:9-13, then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away. Who are the many? So-called or genuine believers? And will betray one another and hate one another. The church will turn against itself. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness increased, most people's love will grow cold. Then he said, but the one who endures to the end, that's behavior, he will be saved. Paul said it this way in the gospel he preached, and it's King Agrippa. I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God. Boy, if we stopped there, it would fit our theology today. But Paul didn't stop there. He went on to say, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Romans 2:12-13, Paul wrote, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law, for it is not the hearers of the law, those who hear it and give what we might call intellectual assent. It is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. They'll receive salvation. James said it this way in James 1:21-22. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, notice the behaviors, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. And then he adds the statement, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. And finally, a scripture that I have great appreciation for because it says it so well. Titus 2:11-14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, looking to the return of Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every, not some, not a few, but every lawless deed. That's what he died for. And to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Notice the last statement. Zealous for good deeds. That's behavior. All right, my goal today is to present you with a reasonable, in my opinion, a reasonable understanding of the importance of being considered worthy of the kingdom of God. And I trust that you can see from these scriptures, which to me at least present a more comprehensive study of God's word, that God does not give the gift of eternal life simply because you've made an intellectual expression of faith, or simply because you've prayed the sinner's prayer to receive Christ as Savior, or simply because you started reading your Bible and going to church. God gives the gift of eternal life to those who, and I want to add this, according to their ability. Let us never neglect that reality. God gives the gift of eternal life to those who, according to their ability, live lives that are in agreement with the faith they have expressed, are in agreement with the sinner's prayer they prayed, are in agreement with their repentance, are in agreement with the forgiveness they have received, are in agreement with their baptism, are in agreement with the bread and the cup they partake of, are in agreement with the scriptures they read, are in agreement with the Holy Spirit's leading, enlightening, and conviction, and that they live lives that are in agreement with the way they judge others. Why would I add that? Because the way we judge others reveals what we know about right and wrong. And if we do not judge ourselves with that same knowledge that we use against others, we have no excuse for our sinfulness. Though our faith is often tried and tested in various ways, I think it's reasonable to see that the hardest testing comes when facing persecution and afflictions for living a godly, righteous life. If there ever is injustice, certainly that's injustice. And so, we ought to sincerely work at showing ourselves worthy of the kingdom of God in the daily testings and hardships of life that we experience here and now. Yeah, life seems hard sometimes, and sometimes it is. But we are not being persecuted. We are not being tortured. We are not being imprisoned. We are not losing our employment. Our families are not out in the street, having no place to go, no guarantee of food for this evening, just the clothes on our back. We are not in that situation. we are in a pretty good situation. And so take advantage of the moment, of the situation you have, and sincerely work at showing yourselves worthy of the kingdom of God in this situation, so that you will be prepared and strengthened for enduring to the end when facing persecution and affliction for being a Christian. I grew up in a setting, and I'm not criticizing the setting, and I'm not criticizing this thinking. It was sincere, but it was youthful. We would have youth meetings, and at that time it was the Cold War, and of course the Russians were our enemy, and the youth leaders would dress up in army clothes, and they would come into the youth meeting, and they would, you know, take charge and kind of push us around and give us a sense of what it would be like if the Russians came in and we Christians were persecuted. And of course we all said, if this ever happened, I would stand for God, I would stay true to the faith, I would never, never cave in. Yeah, that's a bunch of baloney. We caved in every day just on the normal things of life. Why wouldn't we cave in under persecution? If you want to have the strength, if you want to have the heart, if you want to have the faith to endure persecution and afflictions for being a believer, the time is to start now. To seek to live a worthy life now, because that's the kind of weightlifting, the kind of training that'll make you live a worthy life then. Once again, I want to affirm that being counted worthy in no way means you've earned or worked for God's gift of eternal life. It has been and always will be a gift from God to the undeserving. The only way you can get it is by receiving it as a gift. In the simplest terms, then, to be counted worthy of the kingdom of God is to intentionally and sincerely seek to live a godly life in times of plenty and in times of want. When life seems happy and good, and when facing trials, tribulation, sickness, or suffering. When your rights as a Christian are protected by law, as they are for us, and when Christians are persecuted and afflicted for being godly. And to live this way in spite of the failures along the way. Don't ever let your failures hold you back. Confess them, make them right, but get right back up, right back into training, right back living for God and the worthy life. You will fail along the way. Don't use that as an excuse, but don't let the devil use it to discourage you or hold you back. That's just a waste of time. Deal with your failures, confess them, make them right, and get right back on the path, seeking to live a godly life.